All right, January 3rd, 1993. It is a date that will forever haunt any Houston Oilers fans. On that day, Houston was playing the Buffalo Bills at Buffalo's Rich Stadium in an AFC wildcard game. The first half was all Houston Oilers. The quarterback, Warren Moon, of the Houston Oilers led his team to a halftime lead of 28-3. I remember it very vividly because I was watching the game that day and I thought, this is a blowout. This is ridiculous. I'm going to go outside and go hang out for a while. And then to start the second half, only a minute and 41 seconds into the third quarter, the Oilers intercepted the ball, ran it back for a touchdown. All of a sudden, the Oilers are up by 32 points. And then the wheels came off the Oiler bus. What happened next is Buffalo got hot and ended up scoring four touchdowns in only 6 minutes and 52 seconds. And they began to make a game of it. By the end of the fourth quarter, the game was tied 38-38. Houston had let a 32-point third quarter lead slip away. In the first possession of overtime, quarterback Warren Moon threw a pass, was intercepted, setting up a 32-yard field goal for Buffalo. Buffalo's Steve Christie made the kick, and Buffalo won the game 42-38. Now, I'm sad that Mario's not here because he would be cringing because those were his Houston Oilers. But the Houston Oilers had just allowed in that game the Buffalo Bills to come back and to accomplish the greatest comeback in NFL history. Now, why? Why were they able to do that? Well, it's because Houston didn't finish well. They started off like a house of fire. Everything was clicking, but something happened at halftime. Buffalo made adjustments. The Oilers didn't, and they weren't able to finish the job. Now, why do I bring up that blast from the past? Why do I bring up ESPN Classics to start the service? It's because, unfortunately, that's really going to be the same story we see tonight. We're going to see a guy by the name of King Asa, and he's going to start off like the Houston Oilers. He's going to be firing touchdown passes. He's going to be doing amazing things, but we're going to see that he's not going to finish well. He's going to be like so many people who start off strong but fade before the finish line. I don't know if you guys have ever watched a track meet or you've had the misfortune of running track like I did, but this is classic in the 400 meter, the once around. You see guys, man, the first 200, they are going like amazing. The last 200, they're in last place. You see this in the 800, the two laps around. You see guys that first lap, woo, they're looking good. When it comes to the end of the race, they're dragging and kind of they're just people are waiting for them to finish. So often there's this starting well but not finishing well. So we're going to look at three things tonight in these chapters. We're going to cover chapters 14 through 16 of 2 Chronicles. We're going to see the rise of King Asa, the warning to King Asa, and then the fall of King Asa. And hopefully we can take some practical stuff home with us through this. So the rise of King Asa, 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 1. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place, and in his days the land was quiet for 10 years. It's a pretty good honeymoon period. It begins off with 10 years of prosperity, 10 years of peace, quiet in the land. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. So Asa is starting off very well. What he's doing is he's using times of peace to cleanse the land of false worship. And we'll see that throughout Asa's life. He's going to take times where things are kind of smooth, things are settled, and so he's going to decide to cleanse the land of the false worship. He's going to try to bring it back to where it should be. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. And this is a good thing. This is a noble thing. He's instituting the law of God. He's bringing people back to what they're founded on. Now, the thing is, this is a noble thing, but as we'll see this throughout the scriptures, this can only go so far. Commanding people to seek the Lord God of their fathers. You can command all you want, but really people cannot be forced to seek the Lord. They've got to decide to. There's got to be, God can draw them, but the reason people, so many people don't believe is because God is willing to draw them, but not willing to force them. We can use this principle for our children. The hard facts is you can do devotionals with your kids every day. You can pray with them. You can teach them to sing worship songs, but really their heart may not be in it. They have to come to that place of decision. I heard one pastor talk about that and really not trusting so much that his kids' profession of faith when they were little was carrying over. Always praying for them because he knew that somewhere along the line there was going to have to be what he called that crisis of faith. That moment where they had to decide, am I going to walk with Jesus or am I not? So he's commanding the guys. Asa's got a good heart. And it says in verse 5, he also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. And the kingdom was quiet under him. That's so good. I love that last phrase. The kingdom was quiet under him. Because what is he doing? He's seeking the law of God. He's cleansing out the false worship. He's instituting the worship of God. And so there's peace. There's quiet under him. I really believe there's a principle here, is that obedience and peace, for the most part, go together. If you've ever gone, and I'm sure we've all experienced this, you go to a home where the children are obedient, the family is seeking the Lord. You go to a home where the children and the family are not obedient, they're not seeking the Lord. There's a different spirit there. There's a peace in one household. Is there never strife or trouble? Yeah, there is. But overall, there's a spirit of peace in that house. But you go to a house that's not seeking the Lord, there's not peace. There's an uncomfortable aura there. There's an uncomfortable feeling about that place. And so since Asa is seeking to serve the Lord, well, then there's obedience and there's peace. Verse 6, and he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Now remember, Asa is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. That's who he's king over. As we go through Chronicles, it's really focusing on the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he's taking again this time of peace and quiet to build up the cities, to kind of do some renovation projects. But I love that, again, that he had no war in those years because the Lord had given him peace. Psalm 119, verse 165 says this. I'll read it to you. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. There's peace. So right here, there's an outward peace, but we might say, well, there's not always an outward peace when people follow the law of the Lord. That's true. But Jesus says, my peace I give to you. My peace I leave you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. There's that internal peace. That's why Paul and I believe it was Barnabas were there in prison. I can't remember if it's Barnabas or Silas. I always forget. But they're there in prison. They're in Philippi, and they're singing to the Lord. Outward circumstances, not very peaceful, but internally, they're very peaceful. Also, it says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So Asa's got peace all around, but again, he's not twiddling his thumbs. He's not just kind of sitting around and being lazy, as that was the problem with Solomon later on in his life. But with Asa, he's about the Lord's work. He's doing business. Verse 7, therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates, and bars while the land is yet before us because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Beautiful statements of faith here. Again, the principle, be constructive in times of peace. There's a little quote. I probably stole it from somebody. I don't know. But it's this. I believe the Christian life is built in the quiet times, and it is tested in times of adversity. That, you see, the Christian life is built in quiet times, and then it's tested in times of adversity. What Asa is doing is he's building during the quiet times. He's realizing we're seeking the Lord. Lord's given us peace. Let's do something constructive with this time. Let's not just waste it. He said, let's not just, you know, sit at home and watch ESPN. Let's do something. Let's build ourselves up in the Lord. Now, I know it's not fair. He didn't have ESPN then. But still, the principle is the same. You see, I think of this. The Christian life being built in times of, in quiet times and then tested in adversity. It's like if you live, say, in Kansas or Oklahoma or somewhere where it's really tornado alley. Tornadoes are just a fact of life in those areas. You don't decide to build a storm cellar when the sky is gray and there's a funnel cloud down the street. You build a storm cellar on the sunny day, on the clear day. You work and you build that storm cellar, you prepare it, you fortify it, you stock it. That way, when the storm does come, you've got a cellar. You're prepared. You have shelter in the storm. And I think that's the tragedy of so much Christian lives is we kind of waste our quiet times. We waste the times of peace. And then when tragedy happens or there's adversity, we don't know how to handle it because we've never stocked up. We've never built a cellar. We've never stocked it. So we don't have that hiding place. We run around looking for God, but we've never formed that close relationship with him in the times of peace. And so when adversity comes, we find ourselves at a loss. Now, for Asa, the storm is coming. It's a good thing that he's built his cellar because the storm is coming. Verse 8, and Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears. From Benjamin, 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out against him and set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Mareshah. All right, so there's 580,000 good guys. Guys from Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom. Asa's army, 580,000. Sounds pretty good. Until you see the Ethiopians, well, there's 1,000,000 bad guys. And they also have 300 chariots. The chariots are kind of like the tanks of the day. If you had a chariot versus a foot soldier, that's an extreme advantage. So 580,000 versus 1,000,000 plus 300 chariots. A difficult situation. Now again, Asa has prepared. Verse 11, and Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. I just want to divide this up a little bit and kind of give you some thoughts. He starts off by saying, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Great principle. God's power is not dependent upon man. Pastor Chuck often says that you have to measure the difficulty of a task by the ability of the one who's going to perform it. I was thinking about this. If my two daughters were out in the backyard playing frisbee, and say Phoebe threw it up on the roof, my six-year-old, today she's six, my six-year-old, and then she asked my three-year-old daughter Emma, hey, can you go get that off the roof? Well, that's impossible for her. There's no way she can jump up there. There's no way she can climb up there, at least not yet. There's no way she can drag out the ladder. But if Phoebe were to ask me, well, it's very easy for me to unlock the gate, go get the ladder, get on the roof, and get it back down because I have the power to do that. And so what Asa is saying, Lord, with you, you have so much power. It doesn't matter if we have a lot of people. It doesn't matter if we have many people. Jonathan had the same idea. Remember Saul's son, Jonathan? When he said, you know what? He got up one morning, said, we're just sitting around. Why don't we go up and see if we can whip some Philistines? God can save if there's many or if there's few. Why don't we see what happens? And Jonathan and his armor bearer were able to go and defeat these Philistines. So we have to always remember that God has chosen to use us, but he doesn't have to use us. To me, that's freeing. I used to think, man, God needs me. God needs me in this kingdom. I tell you what, he's shown me over the last 4 years, he don't need me. I have come to that realization. He does not need me. But the thing is, he chooses to use us. If we'll put ourselves in that position, he could do it in many different ways. But to me, that's freeing to realize he doesn't have to use me, but he wants to use me because he has a plan. He has a purpose. Continuing on in this prayer, he says, help us, O Lord God, for we rest on you. That word rest, we've seen it before. It's translated a little bit differently. If you look back to chapter 13 in verse 18, it says, thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time. The children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. The word relied there is the same Hebrew word as rest here. We're going to see this throughout these chapters. It's the same word. And so in chapter 13, the children of Israel had victory because they relied on the Lord. Same thing here. He's saying, we're resting on you. The word means to lean against for support. The idea is when someone perhaps is fainting and they're just going, then the other person catches them. The person who's fainted is resting upon them. They're relying upon them totally. I use the example of going to the Grand Canyon. If there was a guardrail there and you just got up all on the rail and were hanging over the canyon, you're totally relying, you're totally resting on that guardrail to protect you from falling in. So that's what he's saying. We're resting on you. We're relying on you, Lord. Continuing on, he says, and in your name we go against this multitude. I like that. We're not fighting our fight. He says, this is your fight. This is for your glory. This is the difference between asking God to get on board with what you are doing and you getting on board with what God is doing. He is saying, hey, this is your battle. This is your people. So the idea is for us, when we look and say, well, what is God doing and how can I join on it? What is God doing, and can I be a part of it? As opposed to, hey, God, I'm doing this thing, and why don't you come and take care of it? All right, continuing on. It says, oh, Lord, we rest in you, and in your name we go against this multitude. Oh, Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. I like that. Finally, kind of call God out in a sense. He's saying, Lord, hey, you are God. If you let them beat us, then we're going to look real bad. You're going to look like a God who doesn't have a lot of strength. Lord, don't let them beat you. If they beat us, they're beating you. Lord, we're on your side. Don't let man beat you. And I love that. And let's see what happens. Verse 12. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures, carried off sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. So it's an amazing victory. An amazing victory in answer to prayer. Because Asa trusted in the Lord. He called out to the Lord. And I love another thing about this. Though this prayer is meaty, it's very short. Sometimes we have the idea, okay, man, I got a big problem. I'm going to have to pray for at least an hour. And then the Lord's going to hear. Now, I'm not discounting prevailing prayer. I'm not discounting that sometimes we have to pray for things over and over again. But when this guy is up against 1,000,000+300 chariots, he doesn't have a whole lot of time to, you know, have this big devotional time. He is already prepared in the times of peace. He has already been seeking the Lord in times of peace. That way, when adversity strikes, he hits it. We see the same thing in Nehemiah's life. Nehemiah was a guy who was praying and praying and praying about what the Lord wanted him to do. The king came to him and said, what do you want? What's your problem? What do you need? And it says that he quickly prayed to the Lord, and then he spoke to the king. So again, when we have those extended periods of prayer with the Lord in the quiet times, then when adversity comes, we're ready in season and out of season. All right, chapter 15, we're going to have the warning to King Asa. Verse 1, now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. Interesting. We see this in the Old Testament. Something was a little bit different in the Old Testament. It seems that the saints in the Old Testament did not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We know in the New Testament, when Jesus died and rose again, that when a person believes, they become the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's no need for a physical temple anymore because we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. But back in those days, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person and then would leave a person. We see that in Samson's life. The Holy Spirit departed from him. We see that in Saul's life. The Holy Spirit departed from him. And so this Old Testament prophet, Azariah, is going to come and speak to Asa. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon him for this. Kind of this was for special times of service, almost similar to what we see in the New Testament with that the continual filling of the Holy Spirit. We see that throughout the book of Acts, that they prayed and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word boldly. But they had to pray for that continual filling. So it's an interesting little tidbit there. Verse 2, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. It's interesting. They've just had this enormous battle, this great victory. The Lord has obviously been in the middle of it. They're coming back with all this spoil. And as on their way back, this prophet comes out and says, hey guys, slow down. Stop for just a minute. I got a word from the Lord for you. You keep on serving the Lord, everything's going to be cool. It's going to be okay. But you know what? Be careful. If you turn from the Lord, well, he's not going to help you like he did today. You see, there's a principle here. Again, we're most vulnerable to defeat after a great victory. That's so often. It's easiest to knock a person off when they're on the mountaintop. When they're up there, they're the most vulnerable for sniping. I'm sorry to bring so many sports analogies in today, but we see it in all types of sports, whether it be basketball, football, whatever. A team will have a close win over another difficult team, and oh, they'll be so amazing. But how often that next week do they lose to a sorry team? Because they have that letdown. Because they thought they were invincible, unbeatable. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Whenever we think we've arrived, we've got it figured out, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Azariah, man, it's cool. I know how to pray. Haven't you seen me pray? I've got my 4-point prayer. I've got it under control. And Azariah says, no, just settle down. You just keep serving the Lord. It's going to be all right. Verse 3, Azariah continues his prophecy. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. So Azariah is kind of giving them a remembrance, saying, guys, you know, you guys weren't seeking the Lord, but the Lord was calling you. And when you turned around after the Lord, well, then he was found by you. This reminds us of Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, a promise God gives. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I love that because there's a lot of people who call themselves seekers today. And they can use that in a good way, or they can use it kind of in a cop-out way. Well, I'm just seeking. I'm seeking the Lord. You can bring this verse to him and says, well, if you're truly seeking the Lord, you're going to find him. Well, I'm not sure if the Lord's the truth. I'm not sure about Jesus. Well, this is what the verse says. You can tell a person they're not truly seeking the Lord if they're not finding him. Because he says, if you seek me, you will find him. I love this. Because this tells me also, it's hope for a person that no matter how far they've drifted away from the Lord, say they've drifted away from the Lord for 10 years, as soon as they turn around, they're going to find him. I think of this in my mind, and hopefully I'm not being blasphemous. You're walking away from the Lord. You're doing your own thing. The Lord keeps calling you from behind and says, come on back, come on back, come on back. And as soon as you turn, it's like you smack right into him because he's been following you. You know how when a person follows you real closely behind it and you turn right around and you hit into him? That's how I think of Jesus. I think that he continually follows after us. Come on back, tapping you on the shoulder. And when you turn around, you're face to face with him. There's another interesting thing that made me think of this is I have a digital stereo in my car, you know, and what happens is as you turn it counterclockwise, you turn the volume down, it goes to zero, you can keep turning it counterclockwise and nothing will happen, but you just turn it one slot back clockwise and the volume comes up. And that makes me think that's how it is with the Lord. You keep on going away from him, going away from him, going away from him far, 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 but you just take that one click back and there you go, you got volume again. You're back with the Lord. That's how I think the Lord is. I don't think the Lord says, well, you've been walking away 15 years. This is going to get at least take a good 10 years to get back to me. That's not how it works. The parable of the prodigal son. Hey, he turned around. He's going back down the road. What does it say? It says the father girded up his clothes and went running out to the son. He was looking for him day after day to come back. I love that. Verse 5. And in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. This is just shows that madness rules a nation when God does not. There's no peace without the Prince of Peace. It may sound cliche, but it's true. Verse 7. But you, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. That's good. He kind of sums up his little prophecy here by saying, keep going. Finish strong. Be strong. Don't let your hands be weak. In other words, keep going. Don't just sit around. Work hard and your work shall be rewarded. That's so good. We need that in the scriptures. We need those encouragements. One of my favorite verses is Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. It's one of the verses the Lord gave to me in coming out to start this work. It says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Just keep going. The Lord doesn't tell you when due season is. He doesn't tell you. He doesn't let you know. There's no like farmer's almanac to figure this thing out. But you just keep going and know that he's going to do that. Another good one on this subject of just continuing on and getting your reward is Isaiah chapter 49, verse 4. Isaiah is discouraged. He says, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. Isaiah and all these prophets, you know, we kind of put them on stained glass and make it seem like they never had a trouble in the world. But they were bummed out. They have constantly said, why am I doing this? I quit. Jeremiah said, I'm not going to speak your word anymore. And they continue to come back and walk with the Lord, and they realize that their reward was with God. Read Psalm 73. The psalmist says, I get so sick of the evil people just doing well. I get so sick of them being rewarded. And he says, but then I went to the sanctuary of my God, and I realized that they're just for a moment, and that my reward is forever. My reward is God. And so it's encouragement to know that. And don't let people tell you, well, you're just being carnal if you want a reward. No, Jesus says, hey, wherever your treasure is, there your heart's going to be also. If your treasure is with me, if you're looking for eternal reward, then your heart's going to be in the right place. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, or it should be really Azariah the son of Oded, he took courage. He removed the abominable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin, from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim, and he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. I love that. He hears a prophecy and he's encouraged. He takes courage and he begins to do more work. That's what we see in the New Testament. In Corinthians, Paul talks about that, you know, a prophecy is for encouragement, for edification. It builds a person up and encourages them to go forward, to continue on. And that's just what we see here. And then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and all those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So what's happening is revival's taking place. We have a prophecy from the Lord. We have Asa taking heed to this prophecy. And all of a sudden, people start migrating. All these people from the northern kingdom of Israel, where idolatry is out of control, begin to head south and to say, hey, they're serving the Lord down there. Let's go to where people are serving the Lord. Let's leave this place. Let's go to them. But notice, there must be a cleansing before revival. There must be a cleansing. If you read books on revivals, you see always that before a true revival can take place, there has to be a cleansing. There has to be a brokenness. There has to be a repentance. We all want revival, but oftentimes we don't want to give up whatever that pet sin is or that little golden calf that lives inside of us somewhere, that thing that God wants to break and say, I got to get rid of this garbage so that revival can take place. This is what's happening in Asa's life. He says he's continuing to move out the garbage, all the idols, so that revival can take place. There has to be cleansing before revival. You must clean before you build. Here in Midland, we're experiencing a lot of economic boom, and there's construction everywhere. You can't go anywhere without seeing construction. But every construction site, I've seen the same thing. They always clear the ground first. They don't just leave all the tumbleweeds and the debris and the concrete and say, let's just build on top. That's cool. No, they clear the land. They smooth it away, and then they're able to work. Cleaning has to go before revival. So once Asa cleaned up, many from the northern tribes came south to begin to join him. Verse 10, so they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. So this is serious business. This is not exactly seeker-sensitive or easy believism here. You know, you're serving the Lord, you're going to die. And you know, I guess you could always just move. But if you want to be in the southern kingdom right now, you got to serve the Lord. I love how it says there that they serve the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul. And isn't that what, when they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He said, it's that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's it. That's number one. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. On all these hang the law and the prophets. So they were seeking the Lord. They're desiring the Lord. They're doing work for the Lord. Notice, it's all about the Lord, though. They're not just sitting back and saying, well, what can the Lord do for me? How can the Lord help the economy? You know, how can the Lord make me have a better marriage or make my kids obey? And all those things have their place. But their first part is, hey, what can we do for the Lord? What can we get rid of that's just not edifying to him? How can we bless him? What can we do for him? And that was their desire. That was their purpose. Verse 14, and then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Just a beautiful scene. Again, we see the seeking the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul. We see the rejoicing and with a shouting with trumpets. That's good. Again, Christian life, following after the Lord, isn't supposed to be a bummer. Are there going to be times of heartache and trouble and frustration? Absolutely. We're not just, you know, get a free pass. God doesn't give us a Christian bubble so we can roll through the world and everything's fine. But the fact is, we see often when there's true worshiping of the Lord in the scriptures, it's rejoicing, rejoicing, rejoicing. Paul even says, I'm sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's good, and that's infectious. And the Lord's always so good to me, because when I have those many days of grumpiness, I always get to be out somewhere and see people who are even grumpier than I am. And I say, oh man, that doesn't look good. That doesn't look good, you know. Turn that frown upside down and let's start rejoicing in the Lord. And oftentimes what happens is our spiritual joy goes down as we fade away from reading the Word of God. As we fade away from those quiet times with the Lord, then our kind of joy meter begins to get a little bit low. And as we get back into his presence, you see that things kind of start working themselves out. Verse 16, he also removed Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down the obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. So he was pretty radical. He's kind of like Raul Reese here, man. Raul Reese just goes after it. You know, that's what he's doing here. He says, you know, I know you're my mom, and some translations say grandmother. We're not exactly sure. But he says, whoever you are, my relative of mine, this isn't going to work. You don't get to be exempt and be an idol worshiper just because you're my family. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to have to take down this obscene image, but I'm not just going to take it down and let you take it home. I'm going to have to crush it. I'm going to have to burn it. I'm going to take care of it. It's going to be gone. And he removed her position of power. He removed that place. This sounds a lot like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Hey, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He says, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. I came to divide families. Now, is it because Jesus just gets a kick out of messing with stuff? No. But Jesus knows that truth divides, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. So when he comes into a relationship, things are going to happen. Relationships are going to be severed. There's going to be trouble. But it's always that thing of who you'll follow. One of my favorite passages, John chapter 6. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. The next morning, what happens? They all follow Jesus. Hey, Jesus, why don't you tell us you left? Man, we were going to follow you. He said, you're just following me because your bellies are empty this morning. You're hungry again. And so Jesus begins to lay it on him. He begins to give him hard sayings. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, talking about having that total commitment. They're like, he's got way hard sayings. And most of them took off. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he says, you guys going to leave also? And Peter said this, hey, we've come to believe that you're the Christ. And where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. There's always that moment that Jesus draws a line in the sand and says, who are you going to follow? You're going to follow me or you're going to follow your family? You're going to follow me or you're going to follow your emotions? You're going to follow me or you're going to follow your circumstances? And I love that. Oftentimes when I just feel frustrated and discouraged, then I just think, man, who am I going to go to? Who else has the words of eternal life? Who is like Jesus? There's nobody. There's nobody else that you can follow after you've tasted Jesus. There's nobody else. There's nobody else. Verse 17, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. Now, oftentimes when the biblical characters don't do everything great, it gives me encouragement. I've heard Pastor Chuck often say about Abraham that he actually, you know, he gets encouragement all the times Abraham failed, because Abraham's known as a father of faith. How many times did Abraham's faith fail him? Twice he lied about who his wife was. He faltered in the promise of the promised son, and all kinds of things happened. But God doesn't expect us, well, though he desires us to be perfect, he'll settle for less than perfect. You see, though God desires us to be perfect, Jesus says, hey, you'll be perfect. You need to be perfect as my father is. There's one thing God really desires, and that's loyalty. That's loyalty. You see, this is true in a husband-wife relationship. Ladies, if you're married, you've seen there's no such thing as a perfect husband. There's no such thing as a perfect husband. But you know what? There is such a thing as a loyal husband. If a husband will be loyal, then you in your heart can say, okay, he's imperfect in these other ways, but he's loyal to me. And I believe that's the way the Lord looks to us. We're the bride of Christ, and he says, well she's not a perfect bride, but if she'll be a loyal bride, if she'll just be loyal, that's the heart. Should we just sin so that grace may abound? Paul says no. We're always to strive to do our best. We're always to seek to improve in the Christian life. We're seek to be filled with the Spirit and be able to obey in a better way. But if we get bummed out every time, oh man, I slept in today. I didn't have my devotional time. Oh, I did this wrong. Oh, I shouldn't have gotten mad when they cut me off. And we're always just upset because we haven't reached the level of perfection. I really believe what God desires most is loyalty. It's loyalty. God wants us to be loyal. And that's what we see here. Hey, he didn't destroy all the high places. He didn't get rid of everything, but his heart was loyal and things were going well. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. And so he's generous to the Lord. He's dedicating gold and silver and things that his father had dedicated, he's putting in there as well. He's not hoarding the wealth for himself. He's not seeking and saying, well, you know what? God has plenty. God's got a cattle on 1,000 hills, you know. I'm just going to take this for myself. No, he's giving the things to the Lord. So things are still going pretty well. Unfortunately, chapter 16, we have the fall of King Asa. We've had the rise, we've had the warning, and now we have the fall. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Now this bears a striking resemblance to church wars. You know what this really is? Baasha, in a sense, is losing his congregation. He's losing his taxpayers. He's losing his people. People are migrating north, and they're going south. They're leaving the northern kingdom. They're going to the southern kingdom because the southern kingdom, they're serving the Lord. The temple is there. Man, things are going well. Well, Baasha, he's losing his tax base. He's losing his popularity. He's losing his power. And so he says, we got to do something. He begins to build a wall. He begins to build patrols. In a sense, this is border patrol is what he's doing. He's stopping people from leaving his country and going to another country. He's stopping people from leaving his nation to another nation because he doesn't want any more people going. Now, how is King Asa going to react? Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So he's getting upset here. King Asa, what he's doing is he's saying, well, this guy's building this wall and he's going to be in a position to overtake me. He's going to be in a position to invade, and so I need some help. The gold and silver that he himself had dedicated to the Lord, he's taking it back. It's kind of like, I was crossing my fingers, Lord. I really need this right now. You don't need gold and silver. And so let me take it. Let me go hire a pagan king to help me. Let me go hire a pagan king to defeat the nation of Israel. That's what he's doing. He's hiring Ben-Hadad and the Syrian army to attack Israel, the northern kingdom, so that he'll be safe in the southern kingdom. I really don't think he prayed about this decision. I really don't think so. You see, Asa has stopped resting in the Lord. Things, just what we saw in Rehoboam's life. Rehoboam had that period of time where he served the Lord, but it says as soon as his kingdom was really established, things were rolling, the economy was good, he began to turn away from the Lord. Same thing with Asa. He stopped resting in the Lord. He said, you know what? I can stand on my own 2 feet now. We economy's good. We got people, troops. And he became disloyal to the Lord. The tragic thing is it works. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. Mission accomplished. It worked. Everything's great. The Syrians attacked the northern kingdom of Israel. Baasha had to leave his work and go and fight with Syria. Meanwhile, King Asa travels up with his guys, his people, breaks down all those fortifications that Baasha was making. He builds other cities. Hey, it works. He was being pragmatic. We see this in the church so often today. The ends justify the means. Doesn't matter how you get them in, just get them in. It doesn't matter. Just keep them coming back. We'll sneak the gospel in there somewhere. We'll do that. But not so fast. Lord's going to send another prophet by the name of Hanani this time. Verse 7. And that time, Hanani the seer, that's also used of, can be, mean prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria. That's the same word. The same word we've seen for rest, the same word we've seen for relied, same Hebrew word. Asa has transferred his loyalty from God to Ben-Hadad. Man, that's talk about stepping down. You have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God. Therefore, the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Lord's not pleased. The Lord's not happy about this situation. And it's so fitting that the Lord uses the word relied here again. The same word, the same thing. Asa exchanged loyalty toward God for loyalty to a pagan king. And I fear in many ways our country has done the same. We've traded loyalty to God for loyalty to pagan kings. We've made treaties and alliances and said, we got to get God out of here. We got to just remove all remembrance of God. It sounds a lot like Romans chapter 1. I don't want to even remember him. But I tell you what, these other nations, these countries, if we just make treaties with them, everything's going to be good. And Hanani here implies that God would have even given Asa victory over the Syrians. The very people he hired, gave the Lord's money to. He said, God was going to defeat them for you. You've let them escape out of your hand. If you had only trusted the Lord. Then Hanani is going to remind Asa in verse 8. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied, there's that word again, on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Don't you remember? Didn't God come through before? And that's always important for us. It's easy to forget what God has done. It might be even a good habit when God really comes through some way to jot a note. Maybe you have a journal. Maybe in your Bible. That's what I do. You know, write kind of how God came through. Then when that next time that difficulty happens, you can remember it. Hey, the Lord's faithful. Lord came through last time. Lord's going to come through again. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. He's the same today. He's the same forever. Verse 9, this is one of the most, to me, one of the most important verses in the Bible. This is one of the most memorable ones for sure, and Hanani just lays it on him. He says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. Four things to notice real quickly. Number one is, that the Lord is looking for people to use. The Lord's looking for people to use. It says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Sometimes, especially, self-motivated, ambitious guys like myself, sometimes we think we have to, you know, jump up and say, hey, Lord, here I am. You know, hey, over here, sending up flares and, you know, hey, God, you can use me. It's the Lord's already looking for people. The Lord's the one who's looking. He is the one who is searching. So we don't have to crawl all over or step on somebody else's back. We don't have to introduce the corporate ladder into Christianity and say, I got to climb my way to the top. No, God's already looking. God's searching for people to use. I love that. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So God is the one who's looking for people to use. If anyone wants to be used by God, God will use him because he's already looking for him. Second thing here is, the Lord is looking everywhere. He's not just looking in America. He's not looking in middle, upper class neighborhoods. He's not looking, you know, here. God is not racist. God is not classist. God is not concerned with age or education or wealth. God is looking everywhere throughout the whole earth. And so that levels the playing field. Oh, well, I can't serve the Lord. I don't have a degree. Who cares? Who cares? Are you willing to serve the Lord? Because he's looking for you. And he's going throughout the whole earth to find somebody. God's looking for people from every tribe, every tongue, from every nation. Third thing is, the Lord wants to be strong for somebody. The Lord wants to be strong for somebody. I love what Skip Heitzig said as a teaching I was listening to today about the filling of the Holy Spirit. I never heard it before. He said he likes to think of it as us as the glove and the Holy Spirit as the hand. You think about a glove is pretty wimpy. You might want to slap, you know, back in the old days when they wanted to have a duel, they'd slap somebody with a glove. But there was, it escalated from there. You didn't just keep using the glove. The glove had nothing of itself. It's just wimpy. But you put a strong hand inside that glove and all of a sudden there's power there. There's strength. I think that's what the Lord wants to do here. He wants to be strong for somebody. He wants to be the hand and you be the glove. He wants that power. He wants to be that power within you. Jesus says, hey, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive power to be my witness. That dunamis, that's the desire. He wants to be strong. He wants to do something on behalf of people. But notice what's the key, the fourth thing here. The Lord wants someone with a loyal heart. That's who he's looking for. So he's looking for people. He's looking everywhere. He wants to be strong for them, but he wants a loyal heart. And that's where so often we can become disqualified because we have that divided heart. Or someone that says, oh, I really want to serve the Lord, but I have this. I really want to serve the Lord, but oh, this job or oh, this relationship. And so all these things come to nothing because that heart's not loyal. But man, if we'll just give our heart to the Lord, not a perfect heart, but a loyal heart, then God can do a lot. And that's what he says here. But Asa didn't choose for that. Asa did foolishly. And therefore, he was going to have wars from now on. We see the same similar repercussion for David. When David had a disloyal heart, he committed sin with Bathsheba. And what happened? God said, hey, the sword's never going to depart your hand. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be turmoil. There's going to be fighting because of that. Now, at the end of verse 9 here, Asa has a choice to make. Asa's been up high. He's had his warning. He's falling down. But what will Asa do? Will he repent? Here's his chance. Verse 10, then Asa was angry with the seer. The old don't kill the messenger. The angry with the seer put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. What a bummer. No repentance, only persecution. He said, I'm not going to turn. Who are you to talk to me? I'm the king. Haven't you seen my plan worked? I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand you. You know what? I'm going to put you away for a while and see how good your God is. That's probably the attitude he had. And then he began to oppress the people. What a bummer. Verse 11, note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of Kings of Judah and Israel. The 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So, now, this is an important verse. Some people want to take this verse out of context and say, oh, doctors are all bad. Don't you see? Asa disobeyed because he sought the physicians. No, no, let's read the verse in context. What is the idea here? Is that he sought the physicians, but he didn't seek the Lord. He refused to repent. Perhaps what it seems to me is that the Lord was using this illness to try to bring Asa back to himself. God will often do that. God, if you're just kind of going down the road, God's going to trip you up somehow to try to bring you back to himself. And so the idea is Asa is so hardened and walking away from the Lord at this point in his fallen state that he is seeking everyone, seeking these physicians and their treatments, but he refused to seek the Lord. So don't ever think it's wrong to seek a doctor, but while you seek a doctor, seek the Lord as well. Let's have a combination effort there. And so Asa was unwilling to turn back to the Lord. Verse 13, so Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. And they made a very great burning for him. So he's gone. He's passed from the stage. Now, as we wrap up these chapters, the thing to remember is that Asa failed to remain loyal, and therefore he failed to finish well. That's really what it's about. What is it that it takes to finish well? What's the moral of the story? It's to keep relying on the Lord, to keep resting in the Lord, to keep being loyal, and you'll finish well. That's really all there is to it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for just showing us the things in Scripture that we can learn from. We thank you for just saving the Scriptures, Lord, throughout the centuries. That, as Paul says, that they're an example to us, Lord. They're something that we can look back to that we wouldn't fall into the same things as those guys did. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us here today. And Father, that you would help us And Father, anything that you spoke to us personally, anyone here tonight, some specific word or specific thing to take to heart, I pray that, Lord, you would just make that a part of us. That, Father, we would remain loyal to you, that we would finish well. Father, I pray that you would help us to always remember as well that it's a marathon, Lord, that it's not a sprint, that you would just help us to continue on and knowing that our reward is with you. Just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.